Today's scripture reading is found in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, and I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. This is the word of the Lord.
In just a moment, we're going to pray once more before we look at the word, but before we do that, I would like to say how glad we are to have Karen Vincent here with us. Karen, would you stand and let everybody say hello? Karen is, along with Michael, her husband, are two of our missionaries. We support them there in Honduras, and so we're so thankful, Karen, that you're here today. Karen's attending to family business, but it's always a great privilege to have you here with us. And so please be praying for Michael and Karen and the girls that they are ministering to. This is a great and vital ministry, and so we want to encourage them here today, but we also want to encourage them in praying for them. So please be doing that on a daily basis. And also, Jafuna is here. Is Emery not here with you this morning? Okay, stand up, Jafuna, so everybody can see you. This is... So Jafuna and Anne-Marie are a young couple that we support as well, and they're back with us for the foreseeable future. We're so glad that they're here with us, and we want to encourage them. So do me a favor, love on him today, and don't pepper him with questions. We will be getting an email out in the first part of the week explaining why they're here and how we can be partnering with them while they're here. So please just encourage him and love him here today, and be looking for that update in the first part of the week as to why they are back with us. All right, well, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we open up his word. Father, we recognize our need for you, the Son and the Spirit. We recognize our utter dependence upon you. Left to ourselves, we as sinful creatures would be bound for hell. But because of your great love seen in the life, the work, the death, and the resurrection of your Son Jesus, for those who have placed their faith in him, we can rest assured of our place in eternity with you, the Son and the Spirit. Forgiving us our sin, calling us your own, allowing us to call you Father, knowing that Jesus is our brother and the Spirit our guide. Father, we have many things to be thankful for in Christ. It's my prayer this morning that if there's anyone here who is separated from you because they do not have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus, I pray that today would be the day for them. They would hear the gospel. They would repent of their sin. That they would trust in Christ alone. And they would receive the gift of eternal life. Father, I do pray as we open up your word now, though this is a very well-known passage, this passage is on repeat in many of our heads. Father, I do ask for your help because there are some things in this passage that are difficult to understand. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to not be distracted this morning as we look at your word. I pray that you would help us to focus. Father, I pray that I would not be a distraction. I pray that everyone here would be able to hear from you. Father, if I say anything in error, I pray that that would be swept away and that what would remain in their minds and in their hearts would be your word. So we thank you for your word. I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to do your will. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. You never know where the Bible will pop up in pop culture. Most of us have seen the guy at the ball game, you know, the guy holding the John 3:16 sign. Whether it's baseball or football, we've all seen, or most of us have seen, that guy. I think my first memory of the Bible showing up in pop culture was probably when I saw the movie Footloose at the age of 10. For some reason, my parents let me see this movie. I do not commend it to anyone, and even more astounding is that there was a reboot of this movie a few years ago, and I think it's even more vulgar than the first, but I never saw that one. But this movie, Footloose, starring Kevin Bacon, it has in it a scene where he's playing the character Ren McCormick. He's before the city council, who has banned dancing, and he's pleading his case to the city council that they would allow the teenagers to dance again. And so he uses several texts of scripture, but the one that I remember most clearly from that movie is this passage that we're looking at this morning. He quotes Ecclesiastes chapter 3, parts of it, the first parts in verses 1 through 8. Another place that this passage that we're looking at today in Ecclesiastes shows up in pop culture is in the song that everyone here is probably thinking about right now, right? Turn, turn, turn. I joked with Dana and Scott saying that this song has been like an earworm all week. It's just been driving me crazy. I've not been able to get it out of my head. And so this song, written by Pete Seeger, made famous by the Byrds in 1965, it was a song that they used this passage to protest war. So while it may be encouraging to us when the Bible shows up in pop culture, we have to ask the question, what is the songwriter or filmmaker or whoever is using it, what are they trying to help us understand? What are they using the Bible to argue for? Are we to assume that the point of Ecclesiastes 3 is to contend for teenage dancing? Or to serve as an anthem for peace? I want us to see this morning that while it may seem neat that the Bible shows up in songs or movies or in other places in popular culture, I want us this morning to realize that there is a distinct reason that this preacher that we've been looking at wants us to consider this poem that he has written. He's wanting to give us evidence for why we should trust God with our past, our present, and our future. So we're a few chapters into this study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want to invite you to take a copy of God's Word and to turn there with me now to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You'll find a copy of the Bible under a seat near you, or if you've got it on your phone, or however you can access it this morning, I want to encourage you to open it up and look at Ecclesiastes 3 with me. And while you're turning there, let me just take a couple minutes to catch us up to where we are in this book, just in case this is the first Sunday that you're joining us. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to the preacher. And the name of the book in our Bibles, Ecclesiastes, comes from an ancient translation of the Hebrew word for preacher. So Ekklesia is the Greek word for the assembly, or what we know of as the church. And you can see that word sort of embedded in Ecclesiastes, right? So the preacher is the one who would gather the assembly. And that's what Ecclesiastes means. That's what it's referring to, the one who has assembled the group. And while this book's author is unidentified and preacher himself is also unnamed, there are good reasons to believe that this preacher is King Solomon. Now, not all folks believe that it's King Solomon. I do, but others have reasons for saying that it's not him. Still, the end of Ecclesiastes assures us that we shouldn't be preoccupied with the identity of the human author or the preacher of this book. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." And we know that shepherd is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the title of this sermon series that we're going through in Ecclesiastes is Under the Sun. And we've titled that because the preacher uses this phrase dozens of times, revealing that he is wrestling with life as he sees it under the sun. Another word that we hear repeated is vanity, which is sometimes translated as meaningless or meaninglessness, futile, depending on what Bible translation you have. The preacher is not saying that things under the sun are without meaning. That's important for us to understand. The Hebrew word for vanity, or meaningless or futile, means vapor. We heard this a couple of weeks ago. And this word does a good job of getting across the preacher's point that he's frustrated by life under the sun. In the preacher's search for understanding, things under the sun are often incomprehensible. They're a mystery, and oftentimes it seems as though meaning cannot be attained. So we saw that vanity, that seeming futility last week with his frustration over looking for meaning and satisfaction in pleasure and right living and in building his own kingdom. While the preacher, who I believe is Solomon, still struggles in this passage that we're looking at this morning, there is a marked change in his perspective. He still recognizes his perspective as one under the sun, but he moves from looking at himself to looking primarily at God. In the first two chapters, the preacher speaks of himself over 35 times, and only four mentions of God. But here in chapter 3, Solomon, the preacher, still speaking of the sun, he recognizes there's another perspective, and he shifts the spotlight that he had on himself in chapter 2 to shine the spotlight on God. Here in this chapter, the preacher mentions God 10 times. So we're going to see three reasons to be comforted this morning as we walk through chapter 3. Right? Again, not primarily contending for teenage dancing here. We're not fighting this morning for peace. We're looking at this chapter and seeing how God has offered his comfort to us. So, 3 points, here they are. God has providentially purposed time. God has providentially planned eternity. That's number 2. And number 3, God has providentially promised judgment. God has purposed time, he's planned eternity, and he's promised judgment. But he's done all of these things providentially. So if you're wondering why I would use a word like that, let me explain. Some of you are probably rolling your eyes in the back of your head right now, thinking, why in the world is he using that word like that that we don't hardly ever use? But let me explain why I think it's helpful to think in these terms. I think the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 3 is helping us to see God's providential working in our lives under the sun. And under the sun mentality wrestles to connect the dots. Seeing this world from under the sun paints everything we see in a certain way. We are limited in our understanding until we catch a glimpse of what God is doing from above the sun. Providence is one of those words that we don't use every day, but seeing it in Scripture and understanding it helps us to see God as He is and God as He is at work. Most simply, providence is how God provides for, sustains, and governs the universe. Let me say that one more time. Providence is how God provides for, sustains, and governs the universe. We can think of time, eternity, and judgment in a way that will lead us to despair, but like the preacher does here in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a way for us to think about time, eternity, and judgment that shows us how God is providentially at work in each of these matters. So first, God has providentially purposed time. Look at verses 1 through 8 again. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Again, remember, even though a man was wrestling with meaning, ultimately the words are given by one shepherd. And this preacher wants his hearers to see the purpose in everything under the sun. So what does he say? For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Don't miss that. For everything and for every matter. And the preacher gives us a poem with a partial list of examples of events that in some way affect us all. This list is not exhaustive, but what the preacher wants us to see is that there is not one single aspect of our lives that falls outside of verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. We are trained well by this world to believe in random chance and coincidence. But listen to what Solomon has to say about something as seemingly random as the roll of the dice. This comes from Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. How do you think about the seasons of life? How do you think about the matters of life that you experience every day? Do you believe in random chance and coincidence, or are you comforted in knowing God is intimately involved in your life? The preacher is looking at the issue of time and coming to the conclusion that there's more than meets the eye, more than an under-the-sun view can provide us. So the Greek language has a couple of words to describe time. One word means normal linear time, moment by moment, day by day, year by year. That's chronos, right? The other word, kairos, means moments of time that are crucially significant. And the books of the Bible, originally written in Hebrew, our Old Testament, were translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ. And the Greek translators understood the preacher to be saying that the time that he's speaking of here in Ecclesiastes, he was referring to that second kind of time, kairos, that time of crucial significance. So you'll hear from time to time, Joni and I heard a guy this week talk about a moment that this ministry that he's a part of is experiencing, and he called it a kairos moment. And so you'll hear people talk about kairos moments, like really big ground-swelling moments in life. And it's my contention this morning that baked into the everyday rhythms of life, in the warp and wolf of your everyday, even in the mundane, God has purposed time. Again, this time referenced in Ecclesiastes 3 is time that is of crucial significance and opportunity. Listen to what one commentator said about the way time is defined here in Ecclesiastes 3. He says, "The preacher is not saying that God is arbitrary and thus there is nothing we can do about what happens. His point, rather, is that there is a fitness to what happens. To put it very simply, God does everything at just the right time." So let me give you one example from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament to help us think about these Kairos moments. From the Old Testament, the book of Esther is tucked in between Nehemiah and Job. Interestingly enough, God's name is not mentioned a single time in the book of Esther, yet we see how God providentially purposed time in the events of Queen Esther and her work to save her people, the Jewish people. So this book tells us how a Jewish girl became the queen of Persia and saved her people from a plot to destroy them. Her cousin and guardian named Mordecai was instrumental in working with Esther to save the Jews, to save their people. And the book of Esther tells of how an evil man named Haman, he ascended to power under the king of Persia, and he devised this plot to have all of the Jews killed. But Mordecai gets word of this plan, and he tells Esther to go before the king as the wife and to ask for his help, to plead with him to spare the Jewish people. But Esther is conflicted. She has a problem because she knows there's a law that says she will be put to death if she tries to approach the king without him bringing her in. So she goes back to Mordecai and tells him of this concern. And he responds, gets word to her, and he says this: "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." For such a time as this. The Greek translation of time used in Esther 4:14 is the same as we see here in Ecclesiastes 3. The kind of time that Mordecai was speaking of was not linear time, but a moment of crucial significance. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, and yet he was working providentially through the actions of Esther and Mordecai to save the Jewish people. God had providentially purposed time, and Mordecai was scratching at this idea. He couldn't really see it. He only had a glimpse of it, but he knew that God must be working in that moment and that he must have set up Esther to work on behalf of the Jewish people. God providentially purposed time, not only in the Old Testament, but we see there in the book of Esther, but also in Jesus' life. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul shows us how God providentially purposed time in Jesus' death. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In each one of the 14 pairs mentioned in Ecclesiastes 3, 2 through 8, we are to understand that God is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. Even though it may be hard for us to understand how God could have purpose in death, in weeping, mourning, or war, we know that he does. On this, Scripture is abundantly clear. In the joys of life, in the throes of despair, in the mundane moments, and in the exciting, in all of these moments, God is there. And looking at this list, you realize there are no insignificant moments. those moments that you think are chalked up to just be waste of a day or mundane, we must understand that God has purposed time. Paul gives us a New Testament perspective on this when he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Friends, we can be comforted in knowing that because God has providentially purposed time, there are no random moments and there is no chance or coincidence. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, and you can be sure that God has providentially purposed your time. God has providentially purposed time and he's providentially planned eternity. Look at verses 9 through 15. "What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." Solomon, the preacher, is taking us back to the book of Genesis. Immediately after the fall, Adam was forced to think about the consequences of his sin. He realized that work was not a result of his disobedience, but that as a result of his disobedience, his work would be marked by hardship and frustration. His margins for gain would be affected by his sin, and the preacher reflects on that in verse 9. One of the most staggering realities of the fall back in Genesis 3 is that God did not deal swiftly and finally with mankind in that moment by delivering final judgment. What did he do instead? Instead, he made provision for Adam and Eve and foretold of the hope that was coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did God not burn everything down immediately following Adam and Eve's disobedience, he allowed the beauty of his creation to remain and to be seen through the scars of the fall. The beauty mentioned in verse 11, it reminds us of God's providential purpose, of his timing in the past, how his timing is beautiful now, and how we can trust him in his timing for the future. Things may look like a mess, but God is seeing things from above the sun, while our perspective is limited to a view from under the sun. Look at how the preacher connects the beauty of God's timing to his providential planning of eternity. In his kindness, God has shared with each and every one of us part of his eternal plan. Look at the second half of verse 11 again. "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Most of you are familiar with Tom Brady. He's a 42-year-old, ultra-successful quarterback for the New England Patriots. He's appeared in 9 Super Bowls, and he's won 6 of them. A number of years ago, back when he only had a measly 3 Super Bowl rings, he was interviewed by Steve Croft of 60 Minutes. Listen to what Brady said. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" Steve Croft replied, "Well, what's the answer?" Brady, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I mean, I think that's part of me trying to go out and experience other things. I love playing football, and I love being a quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. I know what ultimately makes me happy are family and friends and positive relationships with great people. I think I get more out of that than anything. Those are the words of a man who had eternity put into his heart. Tom Brady has won 6 Super Bowl rings, and yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. To some degree, we all feel the same frustration that Tom Brady feels. Even those of us who are Christians who read the Bible and have a much greater sense of the significance of life because of our understanding of what God has been doing, we even still get anxious. We wish we knew what God was up to. How often do we find ourselves saying or thinking, if only I could see? If only I knew what God was up to. God has progressively revealed himself to us, and we know a great deal more than the Old Testament prophets. And we hear Paul say something like this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. While we know more than the saints of old who've gone before us, we still do not have all of the answers that we seek. So God has providentially planned eternity, and he's put it in our hearts, yet we cannot find out what he has done from the beginning to the end. So what is the answer? What are we to do? Are we to throw our hands up in frustration? Do we retreat in fear? Look at the preacher's instructions in verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It sounds like Tom Brady is joyful, right? He says as much. And as far as we can tell, he's not an awful person. He just inflates footballs a little bit here and there. So we can have relative confidence that he is a good person, right? It certainly seems as though he takes pleasure in all his toil and enjoys the life that God has given him with his family and his friends. So what is the difference between him and the person who understands who put eternity into his heart? It's this. Those of us who understand and acknowledge that God has put eternity into our hearts, we do as Paul says. We eat and drink and do whatever we do to the glory of God. Tom Brady at this moment may be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. I do not know. He may have found the answer that he lacked in that interview. I do not know. If he hasn't, Tom Brady or anyone else who lacks fellowship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will continue to be bothered by that nagging suspicion that there has got to be something else. There's got to be more than this. Time seems random, and with the fleeting moments of our lives, we are rightly reminded just how little control we have over things. Isn't it comforting to hear the words of the preacher when he says, whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Listen, this is so important. God has done it so that people fear before him. So the call goes out to everyone who has God's providential plan of eternity stamped on their heart. God has done it so that people fear before him. So how can we fear God? What does this look like? We fear God by looking to his Son, the Lord Jesus, and repenting of our sin and believing on him alone for life and fellowship with God. Fear of God is best seen in submission to his Son. In the opening chapter of Ecclesiastes, the preacher said, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." The preacher riffs on his own words here in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been." But listen to how he sees this now in light of the providence of God. He concludes verse 15 with, "And God seeks what has been driven away." Couple of ways to understand this. If you look at it as the ESV handles it, this translation, that God seeks what's been driven away. Get to that in just a second. There's another translation that reads, God will call the past to account. And this is a good way of understanding this phrase because it helps us to see that God will redeem the past. This phrase rings of the Lord's promise in Joel 2:25. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." We can see how the preacher might have been tempted to hopelessly conclude that life is an endless repetition, that there is nothing new under the sun. And yet, there's another way that this last phrase of 3:15 can be taken. And that is this way: God is working his purposes out. So God's promise that he will call the past to account and that he is working his purposes out bring us great comfort because we see in his word that he has providentially planned eternity. God has providentially purposed time. He's providentially planned eternity. And lastly, God has providentially promised judgment. Look at verses 16 to 22. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" So the preacher has caused us to consider the fact that God oversees time, and because of that, God has providentially baked purpose into the events of our lives. The hope is that we will come to trust that God is indeed seeing to it that all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The preacher's also caused us to see that because God has providentially planned eternity, those who trust him can enjoy this life that he's given us, all to his glory. And the last reason to trust God is because he has providentially promised judgment. To the preacher, it seems as though wickedness is going unpunished. Verse 16 sounds a lot like the cries from the prophet Habakkuk. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." It seems like the wicked often get away with their wicked deeds and that justice is often not done. And from the marquee sins that fill the headlines all the way down to the smaller indiscretions that we participate in, it seems like so much passes right before God without him even noticing it. And the world of politics is no exception to this. No matter which side of the aisle you're on, we notice the sins of the other political party. This past week, in the circus taking place on Capitol Hill in D.C., a very prominent politician said, "No one is above the law." And a thought crossed my mind: that is a very dangerous statement for a politician to make. Like the preacher in verse 16, we see wickedness where justice and righteousness should be. But we can't look over verse 17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. The Bible tells us those who are in Christ, they will be judged according to his righteousness. And they will spend eternity with God. Those who are not in Christ will be judged according to their unrighteousness. And they will be condemned to hell, separated from God forever. Verses 18 to 21 are tricky, but verse 20 helps us understand what the preacher is driving at. So quickly, I want to show you three things and then we'll wrap up. In verse 18, the meaning is that humans can be as vicious to one another as animals are to each other. So if you've seen National Geographic, you know how Mr. Lion treats Mr. Zebra, right? And the preacher's point is that we can be just as vicious. We act just like the animals. The second thing to see is that the preacher is saying human beings have no advantage over animals in the sense that both die. The preacher affirms the creation account from Genesis. Both human beings and animals are from the dust and will return to the dust. And the third thing is connected to the second, and it's this. From our perspective, hear me carefully, from our perspective under the sun, we can't know what happens to human beings or animals after they die. Does man's spirit, his life, go up above? Do the spirits of animals go down below? As one commentator says, no one seeing events under the sun can tell. The answer is a matter of revelation, not observation. So how do we know what happens to man when he dies? From God's word. It's not a matter of observation, but of revelation. So we understand what the preacher is saying here. He's not saying that men and women and all humanity are the same as animals. He's not saying that it can't be known what happens. He just says that from under the sun, it seems like the same thing happens to animals and to people. And he's warning us, he's drawing our attention to the fact that God will judge. We have the luxury of a more developed doctrine of things to come. And because of the New Testament, we have more knowledge on this doctrine than the preacher had. We know that for those who love God and are joined to him in Christ, we will enjoy him in his presence forever. The preacher's conclusion was that man should enjoy life. How true this is for the Christian. Christian, friend, we should enjoy this life. Because of the heritage that we have in Christ, we should trust God and enjoy this life that he's given us. But for those that we know, friends, neighbors, coworkers, whoever it is, that do not yet have new life in Christ, all the more we should be praying for them, pleading with them, helping them to see that this life that they're trying to live is not, that's not to God's glory, is ultimately going to lead to their judgment in unrighteousness. And the only way to experience this life the way that God intended is to do it to his glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. God is good. He can be trusted. And because he has providentially purposed time, he's providentially planned eternity, and he's providentially promised judgment, we can put all of our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed good, and we have seen this in you sending your Son. We were reminded again this morning of the death that was due us because of the fall in Genesis 3. And yet, in your mercy, you extended grace. You clothed Adam and Eve, pointing to a future clothing in the righteousness of Christ. How we long to see him face to face. And Father, it's my prayer that if there is anyone here this morning, knowing that everyone in this room has eternity planted in their hearts, If there is anyone here this morning who has not connected the dots and seen that that eternity that has been planted in their hearts is ultimately realized and understood in the name, the person of Jesus Christ, would today be the day for them? Father, please call them to life in Christ. Open their eyes to their sin that they may repent and believe and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. Father, for those of us who are in Christ, help us to enjoy this life that you've given us. Help us to see the meaning and the purpose in the time of our days. Help us to use our time wisely. And Father, help us to rejoice and give all the glory to you through our lives. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, may it be to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.